apostles, we see the behavior and the blessing of what is and must only be called the true church of Jesus Christ. It is to this church, this body, that we draw a direct link as we meet this morning for worship. What they did then, we do now. According to the promise and the calling of our Savior Jesus Christ and the blessing and the presence and the filling power of the Holy Spirit, we read and worship and find our own instruction this morning. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Listen as I read from God's Word. So those who received His Word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing, the preaching of God's Word. And Lord, even now as we come and we seek to listen to the One who has life, who spoke all things by the word of His power, and they were, it is by the same mouth that You breathe life, that You impart holiness and strengthen those who need it. And so grant to us even now this morning in the preaching and hearing of Your Word, life, righteousness, a burden to please You above all, and a love for the One who gave His life for the church, and ears to hear the Spirit as He speaks. We pray then all these things. Jesus, who is our great prophet. Amen. There are a number of sermons that could be preached from a text like this. I remember one of my earliest papers in seminary was a paper on biblical communism. All of you constitutional Republicans out there, I agree with you. That is not what we find in Acts chapter 2. It is not the apostles compelling, but the Holy Spirit working within the lives of those who joined themselves to the body of Christ, who gave all that they had, not with being told by any other person than the person of the Holy Spirit. And so much can be said about the government of the church. Much can be said about how the churches could be organized in terms of when you worship, what you do when you worship. All of those things are legitimate areas of emphasis. It is my endeavor, though, this morning to take verses 42 through 47, see them as one of a few summaries that we find in the book of Acts that describe the identity and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit is indwelling this one body. There is just one body. And so even today, though there are varying denominations, any church that exercises this behavior according to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the exhortation of the Great Commission, they are linked by the Spirit in a powerful and mystical way. And so we speak of there being only one true church. And the true church of Jesus Christ is the church in which we find these things present. The means of grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit filling and moving God's people to exercise the kind of love and fellowship and growing of that love and its influence among those who lie just outside the church, as a representation of God's own character, His being and call to reflect himself in all creation. And so what we find in the church in Acts chapter 2 mirrors the call of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to take dominion. In fact, the first few chapters of Genesis and the first couple chapters of Genesis and Acts really mimic one another. It is the people of God, the church. When Adam and Eve were brought together, that was the church. And here the Lord is building for himself a church ministered to by the Spirit, filling, taking over all the earth. And here it is in its early days. So what is our instruction even this morning? 3 points that I would have for us. What does a Spirit-shaped, Spirit-filled church look like? These are 3 things I want to speak of this morning. The summary of apostolic ministry. The summary of apostolic ministry. Secondly, the effect of the means of grace. The effect of the means of grace. And lastly, the church at work then and now. The church at work then and now. The summary of apostolic ministry, the effect of the means of grace, and the church at work then and now. Let's look at this first point. The summary of apostolic ministry. We see in verse 42 that pointed summary and then its effect. What comes from what we see being practiced in verse 42? Well, what is the summary? And they are those of the 3,000 who were converted along with the early disciples, not only the apostles, but the 120 who we see mentioned elsewhere in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, those who were with the apostles in the upper room. They were gathered together, and these some 3,000 people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, firstly. Secondly, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are the things that we find this early church devoted to. The preaching of the word and its teaching, Christian fellowship, sacrament, and prayer. The first thing, of course, is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, that is simple enough. I think it is right for us to understand that the apostles' teaching is the clear bearing witness to the power and glory of Jesus Christ. Simply stated, they were called by the Lord to bear witness to his ministry, his life, his death, and resurrection. And that is what the apostles preached. And the way that they did that, believe it or not, is the early church heard most of their sermons from the Old Testament. In fact, every sermon they heard up until the time that the letters of the apostles began to be read, and as those things were adopted as Scripture and by the Spirit added to the canon of Scripture, every sermon, like the one you see Peter preach in chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, are the taking of Old Testament texts and showing how this Old Testament text is really about Jesus of Nazareth, who came in the flesh, who appeared, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who died, was buried, yet rose again from the dead. That was the substance of their preaching. It was the taking of the Old Testament and showing how Christ is the fulfillment of these things and applying them to the life of the church that is the body, the true people of Israel. And so it wasn't just taking Christ and preaching him explicitly so that every sermon, by the end of that sermon, was only, this is what Jesus Christ is. But it was also a taking of the Old Testament text and saying, this is how you, the church, are the extension of the body, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were taking all of Scripture and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things, you are the body of Christ. You are covenant children. You are the fulfillment of the promises. And the way that you do that then and the way that you do that now is that you call people to respond to the preaching of the Word of God with faith. Do you believe these things? Do these things describe you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? the Messiah, sent to deliver you from your sins. So there is even here the presumption, and I think it's a fine presumption, because throughout the book of Acts we see this supported. Whenever the preaching of the Word of God is given, there is always a call. We see this in Peter's preaching. Repent and be baptized. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be consecrated to Him. And even in that language of baptism, there are two things that we see. Be consecrated and brought into the body of Christ. That is what baptism is. And these people were devoted to that kind of preaching. So when you think of your own commitment to the church, what is it that you are committed to first as a body? Is it to the preaching of the Word? What is it to? The early church was devoted to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, they were devoted to corporate prayer and the sacraments. Now you think, man, times were different then. Times were simpler. Now that is an incredibly arrogant way of thinking. How many of you walked to church this morning? Any of you? And what distances did you walk? Did you run the heat in your car this morning? Up, up, up. 84. Perfect. You have a group of people who did not live in simpler times. In fact, they lived at a time in which the body of Christ was growing like a healthy tree amidst a whole landscape of poisonous weeds. You had those who believed themselves to be the true Israel, the Pharisees, who said that one lays hold of the kingdom of God through simple legalistic effort. And then you had this empire, the empire of Rome, who said if you worship any other than Caesar, you will be put to death. And the things that the early church and the members of the early church were accused of were astounding. In fact, because they would come together and they would break bread and they would have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they were accused of being cannibals. They were accused guilty of incest, as they called one of their brother and sister. And all of these charges were leveled against the church in the time of their gathering. Yet they gathered together regularly to do these things, to listen, to break bread, to fellowship. These things, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, are descriptions not only of the communion that the saints shared together as those who were one body, enjoying just talking to one another like we do at the end of every worship service, but they were also coming together at the table of God, the Lord's table, the table of Christ's body and blood. When Jesus says in the Gospels, "Do this in remembrance of me," the apostles were doing just that. They were doing what Jesus had said to do in remembrance of Him. And so the Lord's Supper was part of worship. It was part, regular part of their coming together, the breaking of bread, and then also this exercise of praying. And why were they praying? Because they had been commanded to pray. And even in the Lord's table, they had been given instruction by Jesus. And even in prayer, they had been given the same sort of structure. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What were they praying for? They were praying for the kingdom to come as Christ had commanded. They were praying for His blessed provision of all their needs. They were praying that they could forgive those who hated them. As people looked at them and they thought, well, who are you people? You don't seem to be a religious body connected to the Old Testament, according to the Pharisees and other Judaizers. But you're not pagans. You don't worship a plurality of gods. Who are you? And this misunderstanding of the world in relationship to the church is not only present now, it was present then. And there are as many philosophies and pagan ideologies then as there are now. You could say that Jerusalem was a far more cosmopolitan sort of place than Gaston County in terms of ideologies and ideas, although the internet tends to make every place a sort of cosmopolitan realm of ideas, because it's everywhere now. But there were people devoted to preaching and teaching. There were people devoted to corporate prayer and to the sacraments. And though we do not see baptism mentioned here, we see it just previously mentioned, where Peter calls men to repent and be baptized. In fact, in a sense, repentance and baptism are what are required in order to enter into the ministry and the membership of the church. So this call to repent and be baptized precedes the ordinary, regular ministry and membership in the church. Is not how we exercise our faith today as the church. We call men to repent and be baptized, and then you exercise membership in the local church. So this is the local church in Jerusalem. And maybe it's one group, but it's probably several different groups meeting in several different homes. But they're doing the same kinds of things, though, that is not just in homes. In particular, they're meeting in the temple. They're meeting there, and the temple is, perhaps for the first time in many centuries, being used as it was intended, to meet with God according to His terms and His sacrifice, even Jesus Christ. They were devoted to corporate prayer and sacraments. They were devoted to fellowshipping with one another. We use this word so often now. In fact, you see it on so many church websites. It loses its meaning and impact. That we are devoted to the fellowship of believers. And you hear that word, and you hear it so often, you think, oh, that just means getting together and hanging out. And in this country, what does that normally entail if you're masculine? And I'm not trying to just paint sort of broad pictures, but especially this time of year, if you live in North Carolina, what do you talk about? Well, are the Panthers going to beat the Denver Broncos? And for some reason, we tend to, in the conversations that we have with other people, dwell in the realm of conversation with things that are 3 inches deep. Who cares? Who cares if Peyton Manning wins another Super Bowl? Where is he going to put that trophy anyway in the new heavens and the new earth? Where does that trophy sit? Is there a trophy room? Sorry, kids. We have a trophy room in our boys' room, and there they have all of these participation trophies, which is all that a Fowler can hope for. Most improved. The Spirit Award or whatever that, Sportsmanship Award, that's what it was. Where do we put those things? These are people who understood what matters as it relates to life and to godliness. That is, the Lord is calling them to be the church. One of the things that describes them is this devotion to one another around the worship and the call of God to make disciples, to gather and perfect the saints. We refer to this as the means of grace. And the means of grace as being structured around something that we in the Reformed circles refer to as the regulative principle. Here's the problem with those two things oftentimes when we talk about them. We talk about the regulative principle like we talk about math formulas. If you do this and this and this, it equals this. And if you do these things, then on the other side of the equal sign, you get this. And oftentimes, we who like neat, clean, box-your-answer formulas forget the most important part of all of this. And it isn't that it is a church that is simply prescribing to these things. But the reason that they're prescribing to these things is not only because they have been commanded, because the Holy Spirit is at work in them, what comes? These things. That these practices of word and prayer and sacrament and fellowship are not merely the product of just we are going to do these things because this is what we have been commanded to do. But as the Holy Spirit is moving in them, these are the things that come to the surface. This is the fruit. This is the effect of the Spirit's work among the people of God. The Spirit is bringing about not just orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. Right teaching, right belief, right theology, but also right practice. It is a church that is fervently, affectionately loving God and loving one another according to the bounds that the Lord has set. And this is the summary of apostolic ministry. And oftentimes in churches, you find one of those more than the other. Orthodoxy in the OPC, it's in our stinking name. And that's okay. But so often we focus upon orthodoxy that we do not, in a sense, allow ourselves. We feel it dangerous to be moved in such a way or to acknowledge that the reason that we do things the certain way we do them is not simply because we've been told to do it, but because when the Spirit is moving among the people of God, He will move them to do the right things. He will teach them, not just fill them. And so this summary of apostolic ministry is one in which they devoted themselves to the call, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the sort of the larger boundary marker of what the church is to do. That's the minimum. That's the lowest common denominator of the true church. And as they meet together, devoting themselves to the teaching of Christ, to do these things. It isn't just we are going to do these things because we've been told, but they're doing these things because the Spirit at work within them is saying, this is the right thing. And this is what brings effect. And so the effect of the means of grace, that's what we find in verse 43 and following. What is the effect of liturgical drama? We see these things in the church, right? Anything we can do to have effect. If it has effect, then it's okay to do in worship, right? In fact, you had ministers in the Second Great Awakening, men like Charles Finney, who did not believe in the power of God to move men to salvation, but God needed Charles Finney's help. And so he developed this thing called the anxious bench. You see the modern day equivalent of it now in the altar call. And in the anxious bench, Charles Finney, he'd look out there. I'm a minister. I can see you out there. I can see if you're sleeping, if you're listening, if you're being moved. I can see everything. Does that scare you? I'm watching you. And he would see people crying. And he'd ask an usher, go get that guy. And they would bring him down to the bench. And Charles Finney would just start preaching at him. To do what? Charles Finney believed that in order to bring men to Christ, he must provide the right sort of emotional context, the emotional circumstances in which they would say no to their sin and yes to Christ. He believed that man was responsible and ultimately he was the one who had to repent of his sins without any help by the Spirit. It is Charles Finney. But what is the reverence and awe? What is this ordinary ministry that we find in verse 42, the effect of these ordinary things are what? Awe and this knitting together of hearts. Verse 43, awe, and verse 44, the knitting together of hearts as people believe that they were one body. This reverence and awe, holy fear. And when we use the word fear, we don't mean just abject terror like you have when you see something happening that makes you tremble, afraid for your life. Fear, according to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a God of consuming fire. And as one who is a consuming fire, our right response to Him is one of reverence and awe. That is something that ought to describe the nature, not just of our worship, but when you come to worship the Lord, a right response is one of awe. And you cannot have awe while your ears remain shut. And that's sometimes how we come. We come sleepy because we've stayed up too late on Saturday night. We come distracted oftentimes because there are legitimate things in our lives that hurt us, that distract us, that cause us to take our eye off the ball, as it were. But the work of the Spirit, the mission and call of the Spirit as He's been sent by the Father and the Son, is to go amidst the people of God and to cause this response of awe to bubble to the surface That is part of the fruit of the Spirit, that we have awe in the presence of God. And so one of the questions, as we are called by the Scriptures to make our calling and election sure, is to ask ourselves, what is my response when I am called into the presence of God? Is there a regular response of holy fear and awe? And I don't mean goosebumps. Every time you sit down, you just, you get the chills. But this acknowledgement that the one that you are worshiping is holy, that you are not holy, and this overarching sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and adoration to the one who made it possible for you, a sinner, to dwell in the presence of the Almighty God. That is what Spirit-wrought reverence and awe is. He is bringing men face to face with God. That is what the Spirit does. Do you ever think about that? That the Spirit in worship has a job that He is doing even when you may be tuned out? Do you think of your response to the preaching of the Word and to the elements of worship as something more than just what you as an individual and your own willpower have to respond to? Well, if I don't bow my head, or if I don't do these certain things, if I don't cross myself in this way and do all of this stuff, then it's not worship. The one whom we need most in worship, I mean, guys, even in our order of worship, formatting errors. Who enables us to look past those things in worship? Who enables us to look past our own sinful, idolatrous hearts in the midst of worship? It is the Spirit. When we come together for worship, it is the Spirit who is saying, listen. Listen. He is building. He's calling. He is speaking to us even in the midst of our distractions, even in the midst of all manner of circumstances. And He is calling us to the Lord afresh. It is the Spirit's job to prepare our hearts and to make us ready to receive what the Lord has in worship. That's His mission. And so next time you think of what it means to gather as a body of believers, think of the Spirit moving and ministering among us to enable us to hear the Word of God and receive it. That is the Spirit's mission. It is to prepare us, and it is to make us those whose response to the presence of God is one of reverence and awe. That's why we pray. Prayer puts us in that state of mind, in that posture, to humbly ask the Lord to do what we cannot do. And so when we pray, we ought to pray, Spirit, I'm driving to church today. I have no desire to be there. But you, that's where you love it. That's what the, what do you think? That's what ignites the heart of the third person of the Godhead. Remember when Jesus says, my will is to do the will of my Father. My food is to do the will of my Father. In the same way, the Spirit would say, my food, my will, my joy, my mission is to do the will of the Father and the Son. And so as you come into this room and you meet as God's people, the Spirit's mission is to make sure that you have encountered and you leave impressed by the presence of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. That there is a God, the God of heaven and earth, who attends to your hearts in the midst of worship, and He is drawing you to Himself, and He does so by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's work was to percolate awe and holy fear in the presence of God. And in response to this growing love and awe of God, it had immediate effect on the fellowship that they had with one another. And so even as we see in Hebrews, this concept of meeting with a holy God produces reverent fear. There is also something that happens when we meet and gather and we believe that we are one body. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 17. As He prepares to go to the cross, He prays to the Father, make them one even as we are one. He is praying for us. And not just the disciples. He is praying for all of his children that his redeeming work upon the cross would be the means by which we who were once far off, cast off because of our sin and rebellion, because we want to be our own gods, or we don't want to surrender to the true God, the God of the heavens and the earth, the one who made all things and through his Son is redeeming all things. Jesus is saying, bring them into the fellowship that I enjoy with you. And that's not just a prayer for vertical continuity and fellowship between men and God, but it is a prayer that we who are human, who are persons, who are the children of God, would have that kind of relationship with one another. And so the Spirit's mission isn't just to facilitate and give energy and passion and affection to this relationship that we have with the Lord, but the product of, the fruit of this glorious relationship that we have as individuals with God is manifested and is borne witness to in our relationship with one another. And so what does it look like? 44. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Now, what do they have in common? Everything. What do you have in common with the people sitting next to you? Do sometimes you think, I don't know if I have anything in common with them. I mean, really? They're McDonald's and I'm filet mignon. They like this guy and they went to this school and I went to this school. Or there are all manner of things in the church that we can select and say, these are the things that do not bring unity. And we who are Orthodox are very good at those things. In fact, there's a great article. I would invite you to go look for it. It's written by John Frame called Machen's Warrior Children. And he speaks of the tendency in the OPC that those who are convinced Orthodox Presbyterians, once we stopped fighting the sort of left-leaning theological liberals in the early 20th century, we forgot to put our guns down and we started pointing them at one another. And so there's the, are we republication? Are we, Moses is a gracious, is a part of the covenant of grace. Are we homeschool, private school, or public school? Are we two kingdoms, radical two kingdoms? Are we spirituality of the church? There's all of these categories. And even when, if you were to ever go take a theological exam and they ask you a question, what do you believe about this? The question isn't, what does the Bible say? What they're really asking you is, who do you agree with? And I understand the tendency to form alliances around certain ideologies. But the characteristic of a Spirit-wrought community is one in which at the very center of who we are, as described in our relationship with one another, it is that we have something in common, and it is the most important thing, and that is we have been brought into the family of God. The Holy Spirit unites us to one another. And so though we may be brought into a church where the only thing we have in common is the Holy Spirit, that is the most important commonality that we share. Because it isn't natural. It is supernatural. And it is the greatest foundation out of which love and fellowship can flourish. The question is this. Do we let it? Do we let it? Do we allow the Word, the sacraments, and the prayer of God's people to have their effect? That we might have this common bond that is first of all described as we are under the head who is Jesus Christ. We have one head. We are one body unified by one Spirit. And so what is the outworking of this commonality in verse 44? Look at 45 and 46. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts. What were they doing? It is the slow dismantling of the autonomy that is born out of idolatry. Do you see? If man had his way, there'd be even more denominations than there were, would be on earth. Right now, even in our own denomination, there's 30,000, a little over 30,000 people. In other Reformed denominations, there's even more than that. Imagine a world where with every person, he was his own denomination. Or she was his own denomination. She was, or he was his, her own pope. And she ruled over her subjects and his subjects. This is what life after the fall is. It is as many religions as there are persons. Yet what the gospel of Jesus Christ does when the Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to a person is he brings that person into the fellowship with others who say, Christ is my head. And it involves not just a holding to one creed in confession. It means jettisoning other creeds and confessions. And there are as many creeds and confessions as there are people. And though they may not be written down, they are strongly believed. We are a creedal people. That is who we are. In fact, every child is born with a creed in their heart. And it is not my chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. The chief end of every man apart from Christ is what? My chief end is to do whatever makes me feel good as quickly as I can. We have a little 18-month-old. And she knows the word biscuit. And she says the word biscuit more than she probably says her own father's name, Dad. And whenever there's biscuits being made, biscuit, biscuit, biscuit. She loves bread. She loves biscuits. Her God is her stomach. Or cookies. Whatever it is. Every time you open the fridge and she hears those doors opening, she runs to the fridge and reaches out for something. And we laugh at that because it's a very unsophisticated way of speaking of idols. But we do the same thing. I've got money in the bank. What can I spend it on? We're constantly looking and searching for these things. But what the gospel of Christ does is the Spirit is moving men and women in their hearts. Is He is inverting that whole method of kingdom building. Where once we invested in ourselves and our own pleasure, now what we do is we invest what we have in the pleasure and delight of others. Now what these scriptures are not saying is bankrupt yourself in order to help those who are bankrupt. What it is saying is you give as there is need. And the reason that they give is to those who have need is they are built and they're building themselves upon this promise and the knowledge and the reality that the one who is head of the church is able to supply what they need. In fact, one of the benefits of celebrating the Lord's Day weekly, though this is an endorsement for that necessarily, though that is our practice, is that we need to be reminded every week that what we really need is provided all the time. We should never get to a point in our life where we forget that what we need for life and for godliness, for body and for soul, can be and is provided by God. And He does it through jobs. Sometimes He does it through extraordinary gifts. We've seen it even in this church as we have made a budget and we see God bring in what is necessary in order to support the work of the church. And so we who have been given much should never say, oh man, I don't know. I don't know if we can do that. I don't know if we can meet those needs according to the call the Lord has given us. Whether they be diaconal, and that's really what this is. These are diaconal needs. And this isn't just money necessarily. It's gifts, it's abilities, a number of things. But through the pouring out, through the ministry of word, sacrament, and prayer, the people experience awe and commonality. And from these two things, there is this being knit together, providing for each other's needs. And then 46, what are they doing? They're spending time with one another. They're opening their homes. Hospitality is this great effect. And we see, therefore, and this leads me to my last point, the church at work then and now, that this isn't simply a summary of the church exercising its mission in the book of Acts, But Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is the template. It is the blueprint for the church in every age. It is not only a summary of the church in the time of the apostles, but it ought to be a summary of the church, our church, and every church that has ever existed. We devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures. That is really what that means. The scriptures found in the Old and New Testaments. We commit ourselves to the means of grace. We do it God's way. And the result of that is awe, it is union, and it is this intense desire to live as one who seeks the good of others more than himself. That is a summary of the church. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, after they say, how will they identify who we are? And Jesus says, they'll know you by your love. This is what that looks like. This is love in the church. It is a commitment to the source of love, Jesus Christ. It is living out that love in fellowship with one another. And it is supplying the needs that we have. Because the Lord uses us. Do you understand the privilege of getting to meet each other's needs? Yeah, it's a burden, but it's a privilege. Bear one another's burdens. Have the mind of Christ among you. Consider others more important than yourself. All of these things prepare us for this life of self-sacrifice. But how does the Father reward self-sacrifice? How did He reward His Son with self-sacrifice? Philippians chapter 2. A crown of glory. Exaltation. And so the church is ultimately devoted to humility in this life and exaltation in the life that is to come. Do you know who the great churchmen are among you? You won't. Isn't that interesting? The greatest churchmen among us are the ones you never hear about. The ones who are willing to give everything. Who devote themselves to a very simple, ordinary ministry. Who pour out their lives. And not only willing to give what they have, but give their own name. They are the ones who care nothing for personal glory, but for the glory of Christ. This is, in fact, what the Spirit ultimately produces in the life of a believer. The Spirit was not sent by Jesus to bring glory to the Spirit. The Spirit's mission is to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. And so therefore, those who walk most closely in step with the Spirit are not only devoted to orthodoxy and orthopraxy, but they are devoted to the body. And their success, their happiness, their joy is made complete when the body of Christ experiences the things that are then experienced. Commonality, look at verse 47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is this the church we want? Is this what we want? I want these things. But why do I want these things? Well, sometimes I have to admit the reason I want these things is because, well, isn't that what I'm supposed to want if I'm the pastor? I need a job, right? I don't have a job if there's no church. But is that the call? To fight for a job? Is it a call to fight for more money? Or greater glory? That in a very real sense, what the Spirit does is while you are laboring here in faithfulness, the Spirit is producing fruit where He will. And so as we mission, as we labor in this mission, that is the Great Commission throughout all the world to build and grow the Church of Jesus Christ, we do it according to the way that Christ has called orthodoxy. We do it understanding that it is not just it isn't just a system of theology. We do these things because we have been told, but we do these things because the Spirit is working in us hearts that are conformed to the will of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But we do these things ultimately because we desire for those who are outside of the church to be brought into the church. We are laboring for the sake of addition. Do we see that? I would argue we do, and we have seen it. And as the Lord is faithful to us, as we are faithful to Him, the great mark of the Christian church is not only orthodoxy and orthopraxy, but it is this concept of growth in the midst of adversity. And the only way that we will get there is by going God's way. Word, prayer, and sacrament. And if we desire true revival, it is a path that we must walk according to the Spirit as Christ has orchestrated or instituted even while He was on earth. So we as a church, Reformation OPC, if we are to walk in step, I've heard it said, ora et labora. Y'all heard that? Pray and then work. Ora et labora. That is the mission. To pray and to labor for the glory of Christ to be spread throughout all the earth. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, even now, help us to labor.